The lectionary for this week, which is the 11th Sunday after Pentecost, include a first reading from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verses 4 to 10, an alternate first reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, verses 9b to 14. The reading from the Psalms is from chapter 71, with an alternate reading from chapter 103. The second reading comes from the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and the gospel reading is from Luke, chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. It's a reading where Jesus is teaching in a synagogue when he is approached by a crippled woman, whereupon he laid his hands upon her and healed her, but he is then criticized by the synagogue leader for having healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus then responds by telling the synagogue leader and those present that the Jewish law makes exceptions to the rules governing what activities break the Sabbath when it comes to instances involving the welfare of their domesticated animals. So why would he be prevented from healing this daughter of Abraham, he called her, who has been suffering from her condition for many years? If we have exceptions to the Sabbath in instances when we need to care for our animals, why wouldn't that exception apply to times when we should care for one another? It's a question about Sabbath keeping that's relevant to our text for this morning, which generally seems to be the case. The first reading and the gospel reading often have similar themes that they are dealing with, which I'm sure is by no mistake on the part of those who constructed the lectionary. Now, for this week, what's a little strange is that the first reading is actually a repeat from a week earlier in the year. As soon as I read it, I thought, that sounds familiar. And so I looked back, and sure enough, the first reading on the week of February 2nd was also Jeremiah, chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. And I thought, well, maybe I had selected a special reading that time because during certain times of the year, there could be readings for specific days. And so maybe the Sunday of that week had a daily reading and a weekly reading. And so I looked back, but that wasn't the case. So the reading is just included twice for this year, which I think is a little odd. So with that in mind, I have opted to go with the alternate reading that comes from Isaiah chapter 58, verse 9b, which means the latter part of verse 9 to verse 14. Let me go ahead and read it, and then we'll walk through it together. Here's what it reads. If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. If you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interests on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, serving your own interests, or pursuing your own affairs, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of your ancestor Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Okay, context means everything to this passage of Scripture. As I shared with you in the past, it's believed by many scholars that the book of Isaiah likely had several authors, with many believing that there were three authors, each writing to distinct periods of time that were far enough apart in years that they had to have been written by different authors writing under the name of Isaiah. First Isaiah covered a period of time during which the southern kingdom of Judah was still independent, prior to their being conquered and deported to Babylon. Second Isaiah appears to have been written within the context of Judah's exile in Babylon. And Third Isaiah was written to those Jewish people who had returned from exile, as well as those who were still there and never were exiled, after they were allowed to come back, those who were in exile, from Cyrus, the king of Persia, who defeated the Babylonians. So the latter portion of Isaiah is written into a situation where the exile had begun 70 years later. The Babylonian armies had sacked the capital city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and they deported many of the Jewish people, but they were selective in the people that they deported. History tells us that they deported the artists, the skilled laborers, and the political and religious leaders. Essentially, they took the leadership of the Jewish people to help ensure that another uprising would not occur in the land of Judah. I guess the thought was, if there's no leadership, then this effectively cripples any chance of an uprising. These deported individuals and their families went to Babylon permanently. I mean, at least that was the case at the time, during which they had to learn how to live as a community within a more dominant culture that they were now a part of. In a sense, they had to discover and almost invent a new way to be Jewish, a new way to be faithful to God, even without living in their homeland, even without the temple. But they found a way. And many of them, by making their way through this very difficult time, came to the belief that in some ways this tragedy actually led to the deepening of their faith. Now, at the same time, there were many Judeans, more than 50%, who were left behind in Judah. And while the exiles were discerning a new form of Judaism within their circumstances, those left behind were also developing in different ways as well. They left the ruined temple behind, and they too also found new ways to worship God. For 70 years, the people of Judah were split. Each group, in a way, became a new Judah. And after 70 years of this, almost nobody was alive in either place who remembered a time before the exile. But then the Persians defeated the Babylonians, and the Persian king allowed the exiles to return. Many Judeans in Babylon went home to a home that they had heard about but never seen, to the ruins of a temple and a capital city that really only existed in their minds through story. Hopes were high. They were going to have their own land again. But the homecoming was not as easy as you might expect. The returning exiles thought that they were the true Judeans, the ones who had suffered and learned and remained faithful during their exile, and that they should be the ones to lead this new era in Judea's reformation. Of course, those who remained in the land didn't agree with this. They saw themselves as the true Judeans, who stayed in the land despite the difficulties brought on by the destruction that the Babylonian armies had left in their wake. And therefore, they were the faithful ones who should be the ones leading in this new era. And this new era already had massive problems. There was no wall around the capital city, which was a major issue because larger, more prosperous, and powerful nations posed an existential threat to their sovereignty, if not to their very survival. Tension already existed between the powerful elites who held most of the power, mainly the returning Jews who had the authority of the Persian king supporting them, and those who had little to no power. There were trade issues between Judah and her neighbors that needed to be worked out, and as you can tell from our reading, they were already struggling, or still struggling, with income inequality and poverty, with hungry people on the streets, and widows and orphans left without a safety net or a future. infighting was already taking place over their limited resources caused by living in this desert-like environment with limited technology and yet a growing urban center. And to top it all off, there's now this perceived division that has grown ethnically between those Jews who maintain their Jewish ancestry through marriage, that the Jewish people in exile are believed to have been more strict about, which makes sense if you think about it, when you're taken from your land as a people and deported into a foreign setting, you tend to band together as a people group for comfort and a sense of identity and maybe even survival. Versus the Jewish people in the land of Judah, many of whom married into Near Eastern tribes in the wake of Judah's destruction and the unavoidable influx of neighboring people groups. And so the nation was split in two, with two different understandings of national identity. Who should be in charge? The old guard or the new guard? And just who is the old guard and the new guard? How should the temple be rebuilt? How are we to treat one another? How should we relate to outsiders? Each side accused the other of being wrong, misguided, ungodly, even evil, and they simply could not come together. They could not understand one another. There were fights and arguments, accusations and anger that eventually led to deep divisions about how the people of Judah were to move forward. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine living in a nation where there are two sides, each of which is convinced that only they understand what their nation is supposed to become? Each of whom is convinced that the other side is wrong, twisted, misguided, even evil? Each of who refuses to trust anything spoken by someone from the other side? Can you imagine that? I'm smiling underneath my mask. It's like there was a red Judah and a blue Judah fighting for dominance with no compromise, no room for dialogue, no listening, no understanding. I think we can all imagine that very well. And I mean, that's kind of been a recurring theme and feeling as I have been studying the prophets. And I'm not sure how I feel about all of this similarity that I'm seeing between the ancient world of Israel and our own. I mean, on the one hand, I guess there is a little bit of comfort in seeing that we're not alone in our collective fragility as a people, that human brokenness and sin have manifested themselves in profoundly unjust and even violent communities throughout time. And so maybe there's some comfort in knowing that every society has struggled to hold or to build sustainable communities that work for all of its participants. We're not alone in that. And yet it's sad to see that the worst of our human impulses have really continued unchecked throughout millennia, uninterrupted in the story of our human history. It almost feels to me like we haven't really changed much at all. Judah was just beginning their life together again, and already there was infighting and division. And during this time of their arguing, Judah was obviously not flourishing. There was poverty and hunger, worries about foreign armies, painful anxieties about the economy. The people began to wonder if God had actually abandoned them, and they complained to God about this. It's actually an ancient form of prayer called Lamentations, right? So it's okay to complain to God. You'll find that in many places in Scripture, and we'll probably go through a number of them as we walk through the lectionary. And God's response through the words of Isaiah into this situation was, if you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom be like the noonday. And I wonder if back then one side shouted, yeah, You know, if they would just stop taking Yahweh out of our schools, then things would improve. And perhaps the other side shouted, well, yeah, if they would just stop ignoring Yahweh's command to welcome the immigrant, then things would improve. They couldn't see eye to eye. Each side was convinced that God was on their side and not the other. And perhaps that's why Isaiah ordered his message the way that he did. When he described God's desire for them, he included things like feeding the hungry, taking care of the afflicted, and later in verse 13, he spoke on the importance of honoring the Sabbath. These are the things that the prophets had been warning Israel and Judah about for centuries. But this time, before all that, the first thing that Isaiah mentions is, remove the pointing of the finger and the speaking of evil. Stop with the false accusations and the harmful rhetoric and the malicious speech. Stop with the lying and the slander. One article I read during this week spoke on what's called Martin Luther's Small Catechism, which is Luther's concise guide on the fundamentals of the Christian faith. One section of his Small Catechism has to do with the Ten Commandments, where he briefly describes the meaning of each of the commandments. And the one that caught my eye and relates to our reading from Isaiah has to do with the eighth commandment, which is known to many as you shall not lie, but which actually reads you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, which is really more than just about not lying about them. And Luther's concise explanation of this commandment is we are to fear and love God, so that we do not tell lies about our neighbors, betray or slander them, or destroy their reputations. Instead, we are to come to their defense, speak well of them, and interpret everything they do in the best possible light. I thought that last part was interesting. Luther's advice is that in order to avoid bearing false witness against our neighbor, we should interpret everything they do in the best possible light. When Isaiah spoke to the people of Judah following the exile, the first command he gave them was a form of this eighth commandment. Remove the pointing of the finger and the speaking of evil. For us who live in, I think, very similar circumstances in our day, might this be our first command from God as well? And what would actually happen if we did this? What would happen if even just we people in this room made a commitment to always come to our neighbor's defense, speak well of them, and interpret everything they do in the best possible light? What would that look like? What kind of change might that bring? Whatever change it might bring, the catalyst underlying this change begins with the human heart, not with any kind of policy or political agenda. True change, even at the national or global level, ultimately begins with the heart of the people. At the end of his second term as president of our country, Teddy Roosevelt gave a public address. And as part of that address, after having had the benefit of two terms of experience as our nation's leader, he said the following words about our future that I find to be quite profound. He said, "Remember, the most perfect machinery of our government will not keep us as a nation from destruction if there is not within us a soul. No abounding of material prosperity shall avail us if our spiritual senses atrophy. The foes of our own household will surely prevail against us unless there be in our people an inner life which finds its outward expression in a morality like unto that preached by the seers and prophets of God when the grandeur that was Greece and the glory that was Rome still lay in the future." I think that's an interesting quote to come from our president at that time. One of the biblical seers that I'm sure Mr. Roosevelt was referring to was Isaiah. And in our reading for this morning, Isaiah's response to the political strife and class-oriented poverty and ethnic and religious division that this community faced, his response does not begin by him proposing political solutions or organizational advice or to promote one candidate or one side over the other. It doesn't even begin with a call for justice and righteousness, although those will come shortly after. Instead, speaking on God's behalf, his call is a spiritual and personal matter to a way of being, a way of life that began with God's covenant at Mount Sinai and was later fulfilled in the teachings and life of Jesus, and which in my mind is still the world's last and best hope. If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places. Then your bones will be strong. You will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. Isaiah made that promise to a fractured, quarreling, backstabbing Judeans after the exile. Do you think that promise would still hold true for us today? I don't know. But I think it would be interesting if we put it to the test. Let's pray together. Lord, it is interesting to look back throughout history and sometimes have the feeling like there's really nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said, that life continues to repeat, that we continue to fall into these vicious cycles of injustice and times when I'm sure you're very saddened by how we are together as a community of people, Lord. I do believe, as I've said, that the pathway forward, Lord, is always going to be something that happens within the human heart. It's not something that will ever happen through policy or anything of that matter, Lord. It's going to happen when we open our hearts to the truth of how you design life to be lived. It was a hard road to hoe for the prophets, Lord, to try to bring that kind of a change into a world where people were just unwilling to listen. And I think the same could be true today. And yet today, Lord, I pray that your words might maybe pierce our hearts a little bit, Lord, to help us maybe to begin a change within us, Lord, towards living the kind of life that ultimately we see reflected in the callings of the prophets and in the life of Jesus. So Lord, I pray that you would just bless our remaining time now as we spend it in prayer, as we spend it taking communion. We ask your presence would come and anoint this time as we close our time together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.